Last week we left Paul, or Paul left us, where he was meeting with the elders at Ephesus, and we saw that actually on Sunday morning as it fit into our conclusion of the book of Ephesians. And Paul meets with them, he gives them some instructions. He shares with them, he tells them that this is going to be the last time that they will see him face to face. And they depart with prayer and tears. And then as Paul departs, he's going to make his way back to Jerusalem, which he is compelled to make his way back to Jerusalem, even with the knowledge that he is going to suffer greatly in going back to Jerusalem. But Paul is convinced, either through his own conviction or the Lord leading him or a combination of the two, that he must go back to Jerusalem prior to what he really wants to do is go to Spain. And when we get to Caesarea and he is kind of warned again not to to go into Jerusalem, it would have been very easy for Paul at Caesarea, right there on the coast. There's two Caesareas, one Caesarea Philippi and one Caesarea Maritime. But the one Caesarea Maritime is right there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It would have been very easy for him to say, you know what, guys, you're right. I don't need to go to Jerusalem. Trouble waits me there. So I'm just going to hop on this ship and head to Spain, where he wanted to go. We don't have a record that he officially made it to Spain, but we know that was his heartbeat from the book of Acts, and we know in Romans he talks about Spain as well in that writing. But we don't really know whether he made it there. But Paul is going to take in this, I labeled it here, human advice. And I see it's misspelled in one place down there, or it's a typo. You could also look at this as godly counsel. And I think it's wise to seek godly counsel when you are anticipating doing something. But sometimes you can get too much counsel, and it's not necessarily godly counsel. Sometimes people that give you counsel might be swayed by them being too close to the situation. So it's difficult to get godly counsel from people that might be too close unless they are very mature. In working on this series, I was doing some study, and so I sent a text to Mark Hitchcock, a good friend of mine and classmate, about a particular date. He pastors a church as well as teaches at Dallas. He's just a really, really sharp guy, real humble guy. And so I'd asked him a question, he answered. So this morning I was studying before I started reviewing for tonight, and I had a question that I could not find an answer to. I thought that Alfred Edderstein would have addressed it in his fine work, but he didn't. So I thought, you know, I really want to make sure I get this right for this series. So I sent an email to Charlie Dyer and asked him a question, to which he affirmed one part that I had made sure I was correct on, and then kind of gave me some advice on the other part that he says, you know, he said in all of his research he had never found a suitable answer to it either. And that was, and that the question is, how did they get the sacrificial lambs from the Tower of the Flock, Migdal Eder, to Jerusalem, take them through the sheep's gate, and have them inspected, and for them to be unblemished, you know, with that travel? I said, you know, I've heard where they would put them on the back of donkeys and carry them, you know, And he said, you know, I really can't find anything that supports that. And I said, I know. I said, but it would make for such a great message with Jesus riding on the back of a donkey in to be sacrificed with these. I said, it would just work. And he said, well, my advice is don't force it, you know. And I remember one time a pastor saying as he spoke in chapel at Dallas Seminary, he says, you know, I got a lot of good messages. I just don't have any scripture to go with it, you know. So that might become one of my theological speculations on Sunday morning. But it's always good to get godly advice. But you have to be careful. My mom would have been the wrong one, and Deborah's parents would have been the wrong ones to go and get godly advice from about Deborah and I moving to Dallas, Texas in 1989. In fact, my mother was trying to convince me that that was not the thing to do, and my in-laws were not trying to convince me. They were convincing me that it was not the right thing to do. And most of you know my in-laws and knew my father-in-law, Doug Powell. Well, he actually took me on a drive before, you know, he had a four-year-old grandson. Well, almost four. He was going to be four in August 20th, and we were leaving the 1st of August. And he took me on this drive, you know, and started reminiscing about, you know, some of his businesses and this, that, the other, and pulls in behind his house, and he says, you know, I got one daughter that lives right here and a son that lives right over there, and he drives over here, and he says, I got another daughter that lives over here, and he says, I have an empty lot right here. And he says, you know, if you will just stay at your job and not move to Dallas, Texas, I'll build you a house right there on that lot. And I remember looking at him and saying, Doug, I appreciate that. That is very generous. But you can sell that lot because I'm going to Dallas, Texas to seminary. But I'll take the cash. Yeah. No, I didn't say that. But, you know, I now can understand where he was coming from. You know, because I want my son, you know, close by, and I want Ella close by, but I would not be the one to advise Will if he came and said, Dad, I think God is calling me to the mission field, and Ashley and Ella and I are going to Ethiopia. I'd say, well, let me tell you what God's telling me. So I wouldn't be the one to ask godly advice for. Now, I hope I would be mature enough to, you know, give him my blessing in that. This is some of the advice Paul is getting. It's people with great intentions, but they have such a connection to Paul that they don't want to see him suffer. They don't want to see him suffer. So I added the map again on the back of your notes, and it's probably a good idea, and we can probably save a little time, which Joe's ears will perk up like a Doberman when he hears that. But if you'll look at number 8 on that map, 3 and 8 are right there together. If you find Asia right in the middle of your map, and I know it's kind of small print, but if you'll kind of go south and west to your map, for those of you who are directionally challenged, that would be down and over to the left. You'll see a 3, and down there you'll see an 8. You see the 8? Well, there is Miletus. That's where he is when he meets with the elders back in verse 17 of chapter 20. From Miletus, he's sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So that's where he is, and so he's going to depart from Miletus in verse 1 of chapter 21, when he had parted from them, that's talking about those that the elders, that they had prayed and shed tears, and he had given them a challenge. He had set sail, and we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, from there to Patara. So if you look at 8, you can see if you come straight down, you see a little island there, and it's very faint, but Kos is there. And then they make a little skirt around. They pass the northern side of Rhodes, and then there in Lycia, they go into Patara. So that's kind of the deal. Now, here's how they didn't have like cruise ships in those days, like, you know, Disney cruise ships and things like that. They basically didn't even have passenger ships. They had cargo ships that you could pay and get on board as a passenger. So these are just trade routes that they're following. And you might ask, well, why did they stop in all these places? Because they got stuff to unload. And so they're not concerned about unloading people. They're concerned about unloading their goods. So Paul's going to make his way from Miletus and arrives at Tyre. And so Tyre is all the way around at the bottom right hand of your page. You see 10 is Jerusalem, up is Caesarea Maritime, and at 9, and then up is Tyre. So that's where they're headed. And so then it says, we came in sight of Cyprus, and you follow that, and you see the island there of Cyprus. They go around the southern tip of that. And notice how they go and they hug the coastline. And that's probably pretty accurate because they navigated only in the daytime, and they wanted to keep land in sight and stay far enough away from it that they are, you know, in deep enough water. So verse 3, it says, when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. So we know his route. He's going towards Tyre, the left. They pass it on the southern side. So Paul is writing to those that are challenged directionally. We kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, which, you know, Tyre is up there in Syria. You see Damascus over there. And then you come down to Ptolemais, where Paul heads down. But it says there in, when they get to Tyre, it says, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. That's why they go in there. Because look, they're going to go into Tyre, then they're going to sail down to Ptolemais, and then they're going to sail down to Caesarea. I mean, you know, why not just go right into Caesarea, right? If you're a passenger ship, you wouldn't make those other stops. Now, if you're a cruise ship, you might, right? I've never been on a cruise and don't plan to go on a cruise. Somebody said, why don't you want to be on a cruise? I said, because when I'm on a boat, I like to be in charge. Verse 4 says, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Now, ask yourself a question. Why did they stay there 7 days? Any idea? Let me give you a great theological reason. What? Exactly. No, they unload and take on more cargo. That's why they were there for 7 days. So these two theologians over here got it. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So he gets with these disciples, those that he has ministered to in the past, and they're telling him, listen, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. We've had our ear to the ground. The Jerusalem daily news has circulated. They're after you. They're waiting for you. Verse 5. So that's one piece of human advice he gets. When our days were ended, we left and started our journey while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. So they were even concerned with him that there. They escorted him until he was on the ship and out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And they're probably thinking this is the last time we're going to see Paul. They probably could read in Paul's expression. Luke doesn't record it here, but I'm sure Paul probably said, I appreciate it, but I'm going to Jerusalem. Then we went on board the ship, and they left and returned home. The people that had taken him down there left and returned home. Now we see God's direction. And that's the reason Paul takes this good-intended advice, this godly advice, and puts a deaf ear to it, because he is convinced of his calling and what God wants him to do, and he's not going to let anybody else change his mind on it. And that's good, and that can be bad. You need to be open to other people's instructions, but if you're convicted and convinced about something that God wants you to do, if you do it alone, you need to do it. And if everybody else thinks you're insane, you need to do it. So that's where Paul is. Now, we don't see that quite yet, but we will see it here as we go on through. Verse 7 through 14, we're going to get Paul sticking to his conviction in God's direction. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. So they didn't have much to unload, sounds like, right? On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and this is Caesarea Philippi, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Now, what does that mean, one of the seven? You have to go all the way back to Acts chapter 6, when the first deacons or servants are chosen to wait on the tables. Remember that? All right, so Philip's one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Now, the only thing that means in that day that Luke tells you that his daughters were virgins is this: they were unmarried. That's what it means. A little different in our society today, but they were unmarried. Who are prophetesses? Now, I got this morning when I was studying, I had just gotten off the phone with Mary, and I was studying at home, and Gary called me, and I was talking to Gary. And he had asked me about something, and I told him I was at home studying. He said, okay. And somebody needed to deliver something to the church, so I gave him some instructions. And then he said, well, that person's calling me. Let me go. So I knew I was supposed to call Mary at 10. This was 10:04 when Gary and I hung up. So I called Mary. I was on the phone. Gary's calling me back. I sent him a text. You know how you can send a text while you're on said, sorry, can't talk right now, on another call. And so I'm talking to Mary. And while I'm talking to Mary, there is I'm studying. I get off the phone with her, and then I get a message from Facebook. You have that deal where you can get is it an instant message or okay? And so from a girl that I went to junior high school with, that is a Christian that lives in New Bern. And she sent me this video that she wanted me to watch of this person they were having this conference in Alexandria, Virginia, and had this lady on there and this guy that was a pastor of a church, and he was given a vision about Trump. And so this girl's introducing him in the video, and he's talking about how he had this vision. And he saw Trump in the White House. And I'm going, okay, so far you're right. You know, I see him in the White House. And and he says, and God told me to pray for Trump. And then I saw a vision in the next room of all these men from different countries sitting around the table, and they all had black hoods on. And Trump gets up and he goes into this room. And a figure that was unidentified comes and starts taking off the hoods of all the people sitting around the table. And it was leaders of other nations. And then the figure said, "Pray, for these are the enemy." And that was basically it. That was his vision. So this girl's name is Gina, and she's a sweet girl. And she loves the Lord, ain't no doubt. So my response was, interesting. My theology does not allow me to hold to prophecies and visions in this dispensation of the church age. I thought, well, I'll get some question, what's a dispensation back, you know. So then I said, the Scripture informs me to pray for the president. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. And the Scripture informs me of who the enemy is. And that would be Ephesians 6, 12. And I just said, blessings. And she sent back an instant message with a thumbs up. So I thought, I said, oh, man, I'm trying to study. I'm going to get in this long conversation about, you know, why don't you believe that? What do you mean your theology? So anyway, in that day, before the canon of Scripture was complete, there were prophetesses and prophets, but not today. Not today. Now, if somebody says they have the gift of prophecy today, what that would mean correctly mean, in my opinion, is not that they're getting some word from God and telling you, but that they are taking and forthtelling prophecy that is revealed in Scripture. Not that they are getting a new prophecy. That's my theology. Might not be your theology, but that's my theology. So, but these girls are prophetesses. Notice what they say in verse 10. And we were staying there for some days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judah. That's not the first time we've heard of this guy. And he's coming to us. He took Paul's belt. Now, it's not a belt like I've got on or most of you've got on. It's a linen sash, basically, that would go around a few times. And then they would tie it off in a square knot. And it would hold their robe or garments in place, basically. And in fact, that's when they say, gird your loins. They would reach down and grab the bottom part of their garment and tuck it inside of that belt to keep their legs from being hindered as they ran the race. So we are told to gird our loins with truth, you know, as we run the race of righteousness. So Agabus, he takes Paul's belt and he binds his own feet and hands. Now he's not binding, as some people mistaken here, they get the wrong antecedent. He's binding his own, not Paul's, but his own feet. So he takes ties it around his feet and ties it around his hands, and he's standing there as an example with his feet and his hands tied in front of him. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Now, you can go along with this. You can't go along with this today if somebody says, the Holy Spirit told me. I've had many conversations like that, and 99.9999% of the time, it violates what the Holy Spirit told them, what's already recorded in Scripture. And I always say, well, now, let's define first, what do you mean the Holy Spirit told you? That mean you read Scripture and he impressed upon you, or he convinced you, or he led you, or do you mean you audibly heard the Spirit talk to you like you're hearing me talk to you now? And about 75% of the time they'll say, no, he spoke to me like you're speaking to me. I said, okay. And here's how I handle that. That's between you and the Lord. But what does 1 John 4 say? Test the spirits, because they're not all from God. some are from the Antichrist. But here he says, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Okay. So, he's telling Paul, the Holy Spirit has told me that if you go to Jerusalem, it's going to be trouble. I've had people preach this and say, you know what? Paul was disobedient because he went to Jerusalem. And I say, Agabus didn't tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. He said, when you go to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen to you. Verse 12, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, if you're in Caesarea, where's Jerusalem? Now, by my directions, that's down to Jerusalem. But go this way, it's up to Jerusalem. They always talk in elevation. You ought to know that by now. Even if you're directionally challenged. All righty. Verse 13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was convinced that he had a commission by the Lord, between him and the Lord, whether the Lord spoke to him, whether the Lord impressed upon him, whatever the reason, Paul was convicted and convinced that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem. And he wasn't going to let anybody else or anybody else saying that the Spirit told them. Anybody else hear that, or is it just me? Noise pollution. Is that outside? Maybe, hopefully they can hear it. So maybe we ought to put these speakers out there, you know. So Paul is going to go to Jerusalem in spite of the fact that he knows there's going to be problems. Listen, this is not new to Paul that there's going to be problems. Is it? No. Look. Look back over at chapter 20 and verse 24. Well, 23. Well, let's go back to 22. And now, behold, bound in the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem. This is Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus. Or not at Ephesus, from Ephesus. Not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testified to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So when Agabus reveals to the crowd and Paul, Paul's going, yeah, okay. I already know that. Now the other people didn't, but Paul's going, yeah, that's not news to me. Verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish not your course, but what? My course. Make sure you're running your race and not somebody else's. And don't let somebody else get you involved in running their race. You run your race for the Lord. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul is convinced. None of these people told him, the Lord is telling me in this being a prophet, don't go to Jerusalem. And even with that, Paul's answer should have been this. Okay, that's good. But the Lord told me to go to Jerusalem. And if the Lord doesn't want me to go to Jerusalem, He'll tell me. He won't tell you to tell me. Because I've had people. God told me to tell you. Okie dokie. Verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, he stuck to his guns. He stuck to his race, his course, his conviction. The will of the Lord be done. And then in verse 15 through 17, it's on to Jerusalem. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So Paul didn't let anything deter him from what he was convinced God wanted him to do. That should help us to say, you know what? Not everybody's going to understand what I'm doing. And that's okay. I need to do what the Lord is calling me to do. Now, make sure, though, that you do not discount godly advice in your decision making. Because we don't have the same kind of dialogue with the Holy Spirit and with God that they did during this dispensation. God is communicating to us through His Word, confirming it with the Holy Spirit, and sometimes others help us to confirm what the Lord is doing or saying. All right, any questions about what we've covered tonight?